We are an impatient people, aren't we? We want what we want, and we want it now. Few of us enjoy standing in a line, waiting, regardless of whether it's in a fast food restaurant or at an airport security checkpoint. We don't enjoy that. Waiting for anything can be frustrating, can't it? But waiting also teaches us patience and a certain amount of discipline. The military knows that. They know that well, and a certain amount of waiting is built into their training. Anyone who's been in the military knows that hurry up and wait is a regular aspect of the daily torture you endured in basic training. Here's an example. When I was in boot camp, Reveille was at 0430 hours. That's 4:30 a.m. You had 15 minutes to be in uniform and assemble outside to go to the galley, the mess hall, the chow hall, depending. And once you got there, it was all hurry, 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 faster, faster, move it, move it. All delivered rather loudly and in, I might say, rather colorful language. Once outside, then you would double time, that is, run, to the galley, only to arrive and find out that the doors were not unlocked until 0600, 6 o'clock in the morning. But no problem, you would simply stand at rigid attention until they did. Hurry up and wait. Hurry up and wait. That's the way every day began, and nobody liked it, but we all understood that it was part of changing immature kids into soldiers and sailors and Marines and airmen, disciplined people. It had a purpose. Nobody liked it, but it was a daily reminder that patience, learning to wait for what we wanted, was a part of training for the military as well as a part of just growing up as a person. But today our culture doesn't put much value in waiting for anything. One of the main reasons credit cards have become so popular over the last 50 years is that we can get what we want now. The days of taking time and effort to save for something have all but vanished. I know some people still do that, but most don't. Save now, buy later has turned into buy now, pay later, or not at all, or as far down the road as we possibly can. I mean, entire industries have sprung up for that. Bankruptcy lawyers now are all over because people buy now, pay later, or not at all. And then you get to pay for it. You know how that works. Well, what's happened to patience? Well, why would anyone have patience when it's the desire of the heart of the natural man for instant gratification? I want what I want, and I want it now. Christians are influenced by this far more than we care to admit. But Scripture points us in a different direction. When it comes to waiting, believers are called to be patient. And there are numerous examples of this in one form or another in what is commonly known as the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. So just listen to a few passages from Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 2, for by it, by faith, the men of old, the Old Testament saints, gained approval, were saved. By faith they were saved. We know that. That's essential Old Testament truth, right? Abraham was justified by faith. The writer of Hebrews goes on to name 16 individuals who believed God and what he had said about the Messiah, the Christ, and they patiently waited for him to appear. That list begins with Abel, and it ends with Samuel. But the writer goes on. He names all the prophets. He doesn't name them, but he speaks of all the prophets. And countless men and women who are not named in Hebrews were tortured and killed for their faith while they waited. The entire chapter goes through name after name after name of individuals who suffered greatly while they waited. They were sawn in two in some cases, but they waited. Hebrews 11:39 finally summarizes all of that, and it says, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Does that mean they didn't receive salvation? No, they had salvation, but they never saw the Messiah. They never saw the first coming. They did not receive what was promised. They all waited for Messiah. They all waited for the promise of God, and they waited much longer than they expected. In fact, they waited and were still waiting when they died. Jesus has called us to wait in faith, too. Just as the Old Testament saints waited patiently for the coming of their Messiah, you and I are called to wait patiently for his second coming. Our patience is a demonstration of our faith. As Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. He has promised to come for us. He has promised. And just as he came the first time, he will come again. Didn't Brett just read that in John 14? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. So the fact is established. The fact is established. Are you ready for his appearing? That's the question that kind of bubbles up out of the pages of Scripture this morning. The church has been waiting for 2,000 years. 2,000 years! So what? So what? Does a long interval of time, as we count time, alter a divine promise? What if we die before he comes? So what? So what? Does that change his promise? See, faith and patience just naturally go together. If you have faith in him and his word, you will be patient. If you are patiently awaiting Jesus' return, you are in fact demonstrating your faith. Look again at Hebrews 11:39. Don't look, but just listen. All these people, all of them, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Think about this morning as we look into Luke's gospel and hear Jesus tell us to be ready. In recent weeks, up until this point here, now where we've come in Luke, we've seen Jesus deal with the rich fool. The rich fool focused his entire life, his entire being, all of his efforts on accumulating the wealth of the world. And he was good at it. Finally, when he had acquired so much, he had to build larger barns or bigger storerooms or bigger banks or whatever it might have been. He had to build more stuff to hold his stuff. He was successful, as the world counts success. But God said the rich fool would die. And while he laid up treasures on earth in abundance, he had laid up nothing in heaven. So God said to him, "You fool, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and then who will own all that you have prepared?" Luke 12:20. Then Jesus told his disciples, and by extension he told us, not to worry about the things of this world, because God has already promised to give us everything we need in this life. Everything we need, remember? Everything we need. We're not to worry about things like food and clothing and shelter. God knows we need them, and he will provide them. After all, he's already given us eternal life, hasn't he? I mean, think about that. If he thinks enough of you to give you eternal life, don't you think he will feed you on the way? Don't you think he will give you shelter on the way and clothe you on the way? That's what Jesus is saying. Look, guys, you've got eternal life. That's a gift from heaven. Your Father gave it to you. He's going to let you starve on the way? Obviously, I'm paraphrasing, but you get the point. Therefore, we are to expend our efforts preparing for the life to come and to lay aside our worries about this one. That is to say, we are commanded to live our lives exactly in an opposite manner as the life that the rich fool lived. It's really all about Christian stewardship, isn't it? It's about what you do with what you have. We're called to make good use of our money, our possessions, our allotted time, and the way we live our lives, just exactly how we live, our personal testimony in this world. We're waiting to meet Jesus, whether he comes for us in the rapture, or we're waiting to meet him at the moment of our passing from this life. Either way, we're waiting. And he has called us to be ready for that meeting. And that's what today's text in Luke is about. So would you stand, please? Luke 12, starting at verse 35. Are we waiting in faith and obedience? Are we ready? Luke 12, 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. When he comes in the whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat his slaves, the men and the women, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from every one who has been given much shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him they will ask all the more. Please be seated. A lot there, isn't there? Since we have been called to wait, it behooves us to know how to wait well, doesn't it? In verses 35 and 40, through 40, those six verses, Jesus emphasizes the need for our readiness. He does so in what is often called the parable of the expectant steward, or the parable of the watchful servant. Look at it again, Luke 12:35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Many of the summer the summer cottages on Lake Geneva, on the lake over there, are kept in constant readiness for the arrival of their owners. They're staffed by people who must be ready to receive them and their guests at any moment. Kitchens and bars are always stocked. Lawns and gardens are always groomed. Piers and boats and everything else are always ready for whatever the owners may need when they arrive. The staffs there are ready. They're dressed. And the lights are on, so to say. that gives you an idea of what Jesus is calling for here in verse 35. As his servants, you and I are called to be ready, because he may call for us without a prior warning. We may not have time to get dressed and go turn on the lights. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, you know, I'm not ready to receive Jesus. Sometime I'll do it, you know, but right now I'm having too much fun. You know, when I sow my wild oats, I thought this way in my 20s. Once I've sowed my wild oats, then, you know, I'll get serious. Of course, no one who thinks that way realizes or believes that, for example, they could have a major heart attack and be dead before they hit the floor. That does happen to people, doesn't it? You can't play that game. You can't play it. You may not have time to get dressed and get the lights on. Some of the older translations here say that the servant's waist should be girded. The idea was that their long robes had to be pulled up and tucked in the belt, in the what then was called a girdle, girding, be tucked in the belt so that they wouldn't trip over themselves running around doing their work. The United States Coast Guard's motto is Semper Paratus, always ready, always ready. The Coast Guard, the police, firefighters, EMTs are just some of the people who are always ready. They spend much of their time in training and in preparation for being ready. They're getting ready to be ready, right? That's a lot of the time is spent doing that, just getting ready to be ready. In verse 36, Jesus says that when the master appears, his servants are not to be surprised. No surprise. When the fire alarm goes off in a firehouse in a major city, those guys who live there at the firehouse, they're not surprised to hear the fire alarm go off, are they? They're ready. The message for you and me is to prepare ourselves for the Lord's return. That's what we're to do. Luke 12:37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve, and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third, and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. The second and third watches are essentially the middle of the night, the time when no one would normally expect a knock on their door. But no matter what time an owner of one of the mansions on the lake appears at the door, he expects his staff to be ready to serve him. He expects the house to be ready. He expects them to be ready to serve. So the last thing the servants would expect is that the owner would come in, roll up his sleeves, and begin to wait on them. That's not what the employees around the lake expect, is it? That's not what the master has come for, is it? No, the master has come to enjoy the fruit of his labor and to be served by his employees. That's why he's here. Right? But in Jesus' parable, he says that those servants who have been expectant, watchful, and faithful stewards will be served by the master. He will wait on them. How astounding is that? Yet isn't that exactly what Jesus did on the cross? You understand that? He was serving you on the cross. He was serving me. In fact, before he went to the cross, before he was arrested, Jesus told his disciples in Luke 22:27, I am among you as one who serves. I'm not sure they fully understood that, but that's what he said to them. I am here to serve you. That's what he said. And then he went to the cross. See, that doesn't compute necessarily with what we normally think, does it? Think of it, the God of all creation serving us. But that's what he says. When Jesus takes us home, whether it's at the rapture of the church or our individual passing from this life, his faithful ones will be served by him. What a magnificent and humbling truth that is. This is confirmed in verse 38, where Jesus tells us that those faithful servants will be blessed. I think the reason this is so hard for us to get our arms around, it's so amazing, is we tend to think of serving as the opposite of leading, don't we? I mean, there's the boss, the king, and then everybody else serves, you know. So who's the leader? The guy, you know, tasting the meat to see that it isn't poisoned? Or the king? Who's the leader? Well, in human terms, we know who the leader is. It's the king, right? But within the body of Christ, this is not the case at all. Within the body of Christ, leading is serving. If Jeff or Tim or I ever forget that God called us to serve this body, we will have forgotten our duty as elders. Shepherds are called to lead sheep, right? Not drive cattle. This is a truth that far too many in church leadership have forgotten, or in some cases, I suspect, never knew. Keep your marker here and go back to Mark. Turn back a few pages to Mark chapter 10. Jesus gives the disciples a short lesson on just what serving really is and just what leadership really is. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. And calling his disciples to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to become first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." See, you know that verse. We've heard that many times. But look at the three that lead up to it, what we just read. If you wish to be great, you will be a servant. If you wish to be great in heaven, you will be a servant here. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did? You know, each of the four Gospels really runs a separate theme. It shows a separate picture, a different picture of Jesus. You know, Matthew presents him as king, primarily. Mark presents him as servant, primarily. And here you see that in Mark chapter 10. By the way, Luke, he's the Son of Man. And John, he's the Son of God. King, slave. Son of Man, Son of God. You wonder why there are four Gospels? There's four reasons. Extremes. Extremes. A slave and a king. Man and God. That's your synopsis of the four Gospels right there. Well, in the context of today's passage in Luke, Jesus serving us, his sheep, is not a contradiction at all. Our culture doesn't understand this. We don't get this. But serving others is not the least bit demeaning. It isn't. Some of you have probably been watching that British series on television, Downton Abbey. Have you noticed that the servant class is not really looked down upon? They're not considered second-rate citizens. They have a place, but they're not the scum of the earth at all. They're educated, well-trained people. That's got nothing to do with this, but it came to mind, so I thought I'd mention it. The fact is that serving others is honorable, all right? It's honorable. If Jesus serving when he came the first time was honorable, and it was, then why would it be out of character for him to be serving us when he comes the second time? See, we just don't think that way. Isn't he our example? And isn't that precisely what he is saying in Luke chapter 12, verse 37? "Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and he will come up and wait on them." That's what he's saying. He's talking about the second coming. Consider this. Jesus said that he would have his obedient and faithful servants over to dinner. Didn't he say that in a different context? And he would serve them. Only then we wouldn't be called slaves, we'd be called friends, right? When we have a communion service, don't we always say something to the effect that Jesus said, enjoy this, do this, drink this fruit of the vine now, because I will not do this again until when? I do it with you in my Father's kingdom. That's the dinner, that's the wedding feast. Listen to John 15:12-15. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. See, one of the things the Holy Spirit does for you when he enters you is he begins to teach you. He tells you things about God. He teaches you and opens up the truths of God's word to you that he doesn't tell those who aren't his friends. I call you friends, he says, and because of that, I have told you some things the rest of the world doesn't know. Here's a lesson for us. I offer it in the form of a question. If it is not demeaning for Christ to serve us, how can it possibly be demeaning for us to serve each other? How? Now take one more look at Luke 12:38. Jesus promises that he is coming back and doing so when we least expect it. The implication is that it will be later than we hope. History has proven this to be true. It's been nearly 2,000 years since he ascended into heaven. And you know how the cynics and the skeptics have treated that, right? You know what they say. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. After Hebrews, the big book near the back of the New Testament, comes James, then 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is such a great passage because it's as if Peter wrote it this morning. Have you noticed that one of the most fascinating things about the Word of God is when you read it, it's like, how long ago was that written? 2 Peter 3, verse 3. By the way, this book, 2 Peter, is addressed to the church. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, it's like, what are you people going to wise up? You've been waiting for him for 2,000 years, he's not here yet. Go do something else. Kind of what's being said here. Look at verse 8, 2 Peter 3. But, Peter says, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see the implication there? Why has there been this big gap of time between the ascension and the second coming? Well, if there hadn't been, how would you have been saved? Right? If there was no time between the first and second coming, where would you be? Where would I be? He's patient. He's not slow as you count slowness. The slower he is, the more, in our way of counting time, the more time there is for people to come to saving faith. You see, he's building his church while the world thinks, ha ha ha, you people are waiting still. He's building his church. Look, God does not count time the way you and I count it, and that's what Peter's telling us in verse 8. How long has Jesus been gone in eternal time? And I put eternal time in quotes. How long has he been gone? Well, 2,000 years. 2,000 years? Or has it been 2 days? With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. He's saying that, look, time isn't the problem where God is. Time isn't the problem in eternity. Has it been 2,000 years he's been gone, or has it been 2 days? Or has it been a moment? I don't know. I don't even know what eternal time means. Right? I don't know what that means. It's irrelevant how long he's been gone. But I do know this, the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness. Jesus said he's coming back. Are you ready? Luke 12:39. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Does a bank only protect itself from robberies when the bankers know the robbers are coming? Of course not. Banks do their best to protect themselves 24/7. It's the same with our homes and our families. We do that because we know the burglar will come when we don't expect him, when our guard is down. Not when he sees us watching for him. The application couldn't be clearer, could it? If you expect Jesus at any moment, you won't be caught with your guard down when he comes. You'll be prepared for him. And again, this doesn't apply just to the rapture of the church, because that will come, 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, that will come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's how fast that'll come. And, frankly, when your heart beats the last time, that's how fast, right? Boom, boom, boom. That's just a moment. It's just an instant. Are you ready? We could be called home before we take our next breath. You understand that, don't you? See, we get so caught up in the things of the world. We plan for next week. We plan for next year. And there's a degree to, you know, and that's not irresponsible as long as we do it with a right mind and right heart. Of course we plan ahead. You've heard that old saying, we'll do this next Thursday, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. A little down-home lingo there. Lord willing, yeah, we'll do it next week. Lord willing, we'll meet here next Sunday if we're here. If the Lord doesn't take us between now and then, that's understood. That's a presupposition. We get that. Now remember that Jesus' disciples were present when he was speaking to these large crowds of people. By the time he had said, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect," by that time he really had his disciples' attention. I'm sure they listened to everything he said, but I'm sure there were also times when they might have drifted a little bit when he was speaking to the big crowds. I think at this point, all 24 of those ears were bent this way. I think they were hearing him. And Peter said, Luke 12:41, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everybody else?" Peter was concerned. Was Jesus saying that even among the Lord's disciples there were some who would fail to be ready for his appearing? Is that what he was saying? Jesus doesn't give Peter a direct answer. And I'll bet that frustrated him. Because it kind of frustrates me too, to be frank about it. When I ask a question, you want a direct answer. You don't want to ask somebody a really important question and then have them come back with a question. That's not what you were looking for. Jesus doesn't give Peter a direct answer. Instead, he teaches a second parable. This is sometimes called the parable of the faithful and unfaithful stewards. In Luke 12:42 through 48, Jesus teaches that when he comes, he'll judge us based on what we did with what he'd given us. It isn't how much you have, it's what you do with what you have. Look at Luke 12:42. And the Lord said, in answer to Peter, sort of, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." Now, this can be a difficult passage to understand. And the more expositors, the more commentators you look at, the more you study it, the more you see that there's controversy as to what this means. Not so much as to what it means, but how it applies. It can be a difficult passage to interpret rightly, but there are a few points that everyone seems to agree on as we go into these verses. Here they are. The reward of a faithful steward will be for being a faithful steward. And you say, well, that's obvious. Well, is it? The reward will be because you are faithful. The second point, the reward of a faithful steward is to continue. What is it? It's to continue in your stewardship in eternity, albeit with greater responsibilities than in this life. How are you serving God today? If you are faithful in what you are doing right now, your reward will be to continue doing that in greater magnitude in eternity. And the third point, the reward of a faithful steward will be based on him now doing what he will be doing later. In other words, do it. If you're doing it now, if you're faithful in doing it now, you will be doing it in the future. Now, some believe that Jesus chose not to give Peter a direct answer to his question, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Because Jesus wanted Peter and the others to think through their answer. This is not just, oh yeah, asked a complex question or a deep question, and you immediately say yes or no. No, take time. Let it sink in. Let it soak for a few moments before you answer it. I think that's probably what Jesus is doing here. He wanted Peter and the others to think through their answer. So let's think through ourselves. In this parable, the master has many servants. When he's about to leave on a journey, now, again, before I go any further, just picture Jesus' first coming, his ascension, his absence from us now, and his coming back. Because the parable is drawing a picture of that, all right? In the parable, the master has many servants, and he's about to leave on a journey. He places his most faithful and trusted servant in charge of his home and the other servants as well. In this capacity, the trusted servant not only supervises the work, but also sees to the needs of the other servants. This is the servant that Jesus describes in Luke 12:42. Who is the faithful and sensible steward? This guy. Some say that Jesus gave this parable to his disciples, and the application is just for them. And by extension, then, into this church age, it's directed solely at ministers and pastors. And they may be right. But then again, they may not be right. Ask yourself this. Does the duty of faithfulness apply only to pastors? Or does it apply to elders? Or does it apply to deacons? Or does it apply to teachers? Or does it apply to parents? Or does it apply to employers? Or you see the point. Who is supposed to be faithful? Just preachers. Isn't doing what the Master has called us to do the responsibility of each and every Christian? So this is probably not just directed at pastors. So in verse 43, Jesus says that when the master returns, the one who is doing what the master has called him to do will be blessed. And in verse 44, he tells us that blessing, what it will be. The work we do here will be the work we do in eternity. Now, that's not your secular work. The work you do for the Lord is what's being talked about here. Jim, you won't be driving a truck between Cloud 9 and Cloud 10. I don't mean that. Not that kind of work. It's what you do for the Lord here. You'll be blessed by doing it eternally. William Hendrickson, a well-known Bible teacher and seminary professor, died about 30 years ago now. He said this, quote, "Does not Christ's promise to imply the assignment of specific tasks in the life hereafter, each task a matter of pure delight and satisfaction, and each in harmony with that individual's personality for whom it is marked out?" That's what's being implied here. What you do now for Christ, you will do eternally. I really don't think we can fully appreciate the wonder and the blessing of the faithful steward's blessing unless and until we see it and compare it with what's in store for the unfaithful steward. Jesus continues, Luke 12:45. "But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be gone a long time, he's not coming soon,' and he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, then the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." With regard to the second coming, this unfaithful steward has the same attitude as that of the person described by Peter in 2 Peter 3:4, doesn't he? Where is the promise of his coming? It's the mindset that says, it'll be so long before he returns, we'll have time for all kinds of fun. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's just raise Cain. Let's do what we're supposed to do. We'll do it later. There's plenty of time. No problem. In the meantime, let's just party. You see, such a person turns his back on the tasks given to him and plunges headlong into worldliness. And then, when he least expects it, his master returns. Parable's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty clear. I don't think there's any need to explain the meaning and application of this to anyone. So, the question before you and me this morning, the questions, I should say, are these. They're simple ones. Are you and I faithful or unfaithful stewards? It's worth thinking about. Are you and I faithful in the use of the gifts that we've been given, or are we not? Are you and I engaged in the tasks that God has called us to perform in this life, or are we doing something else? There's no way around it. Luke 12:46 says it in no uncertain terms. If you profess Christ, if you claim to be one of his, but you deliberately and consistently live your life as if the Lord is never coming back, well, you're only fooling yourself. You may be religious, but you aren't saved. I say that on the authority of Scripture. You may be religious, but you've not repented. You've not changed your mind about who Jesus really is and believed the Word of God, because if you had, well, I'll let that trail off. If you had, you'd be a faithful steward. That's the point. Listen, Jesus is pulling no punches in these verses. He's plainly and simply laying it on the line. In verses 45 and 46, he isn't speaking about true believers. Let's be very clear about that. He is not speaking about true believers. We know that he isn't. You don't have to wonder. We know that he isn't, because true believers will never, ever be cut to pieces and assigned a place with unbelievers. On the contrary, when Jesus returns, you already know what he will say to those who have truly served him, don't you? "Well done, good and faithful servant." In the last two verses of this morning's passage, Jesus tells us something else that should already be obvious. Just as there will be degrees of reward in heaven, so too will there be degrees of punishment in hell. Now, I know that opens up a whole new can of sardines, doesn't it? I can't begin to explain how that works. But it doesn't matter that I can't explain it. Scripture plainly teaches it. Perfect justice is exactly that, right? Perfect. Perfect. And just as Christians will be rewarded based on the quality of their service since they were justified by faith, so too will unbelievers be judged and consequently punished based on the depth and the extent of the evil in their lives. It has to be that way, doesn't it? Luke 12:47. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. Severe punishment. 48. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. Punishment. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. You see what Jesus is teaching here? There are degrees of punishment and degrees of blessedness. Justice is perfect. Is it perfect justice to reward the thief on the cross who came to saving faith in the last moments of his life? Is it justice to reward him to the same degree that the Apostle Paul will be rewarded? John MacArthur sums up the truth of these two verses. The following comment is taken directly from the notes in his study Bible. Some of you have it open to this. He says this: the degree of punishment is commensurate with the extent to which the unfaithful behavior was willful. Was willful. Note that ignorance is nonetheless no excuse. There will be varying degrees of punishment in hell, and this is clearly taught in Matthew 10, Matthew 11, Mark 6, Hebrews 10, and it goes on and on. It's one of those truths that we suspect, but we don't like thinking about. But isn't it just the polar opposite of what we also expect in heaven? The faithful will be, all who go to heaven will be blessed. The faithful stewards will be blessed even more. I don't know how that works, but it's not worth worrying about, is it? Someone said it is better to sweep the streets in heaven than rain in hell. I don't know who said that, but it kind of gets the point across. So where do we stand this morning? We're going to close with a verse in 2 Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. First and Second Timothy and Titus and Philemon come right before Hebrews. Second Timothy 4. While you're turning there, I'm asking you, where do you stand this morning? Where do I stand this morning? Are we faithful servants, or are we just trying to fool ourselves? This is serious business. And Peter recognized the gravity of Jesus' teaching on this subject when he said, "Whoa, wait a minute. Is this for everybody or just for us?" He got that. It's my sincere prayer that we recognize the gravity of it as well. Are you and I ready for Jesus' return? Again, regardless of whether we meet him in the rapture or we meet him when he takes us home individually, he is coming soon. How do you feel about that? And don't tell me. Just ask yourself. He's coming soon, one way or the other. Are you ready? It's been said that your attitude about Jesus' second coming is a direct result of your response to the first. I like that. I like that. The fact is, the true believers love his appearing. Love it. You're in 2 Timothy chapter 4? Look at verse 8. This is for you. Do you love his appearing? In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Take that one home with you. Father, your word has a way of reaching deep inside us and figuratively grabbing us around the throat and just hanging on and saying and getting our attention, slapping us in the face, as it were, saying, listen, wake up, read this, hear this, get this, absorb this. Sometimes it's hard for us, Lord. It's hard to receive it. But we know in our innermost being that your word is absolutely true. And we know that you love us beyond anything we can imagine. And we know that when you speak to us like this, you're speaking to us not because you can't wait to punish us, but because you can't wait to love us even more. These are hard things for us to hear many times. And if we avoid them, if we try and dance around them and try and treat them lightly, Lord, we're not honoring you. We know how much you've loved us. You proved that on the cross. And we know how serious all of this is because you tell us again and again. It's been said by one in this church that the Jesus we've met in the Gospel of Luke isn't the Jesus we hear about out on the street. And the answer is no, he certainly isn't. Lord, thank you for the Gospel of Luke. Thank you for these strong words. Thank you for these things that reach so deeply into our hearts and get our attention. Thank you for telling us the truth. And then thank you for these 9 years, Lord. Thank you for what you've done and what you continue to do. We stand in awe of your presence. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.